The children's series, The Veggie Tales, has sold over 52 million DVD and VHS copies. Bob the Tomato and Larry the Cucumber teach biblical values to kids. The series became so popular, it was recently sold to NBC, and it was added to the Saturday morning kids programming. But it didn't take long for NBC, for the editors at NBC, to go to work on the VeggieTales. Suddenly, the non-historical references to God and the Bible were sliced. Even Bob and Larry's trademark ending. Remember, kids, God made you special and loves you very much. Even that line was gone from the programs. In other words, the VeggieTales was cooked so strongly and heavily, it cooked all the vitamins out of it. The series creator, Phil Vischer, confessed, had he known how the show would change, he wouldn't have signed the deal with the network. Vischer sums it up this way, VeggieTales is religious, NBC is not. It's a classic case of what the Bible calls being unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says it best, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Of course, this is a farming analogy, this idea of being yoked or unequally yoked. Different species of animals with diverse natures harnessed together are going to struggle to cooperate. They're going to fight against each other. They're going to pull in opposite directions. And when a Christian becomes entangled with a non-Christian, in a legally binding relationship, there's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a pull and a fight. And inevitably, some compromise will come. It happens when a believer and an unbeliever go into business. It happens when a believer and an unbeliever get married. It happens when NBC and VeggieTales partner together. And it happened when Jehoshaphat joined forces with Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 18 begins. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, married the daughter of his northern rival Ahab. It ratified a peace treaty they signed together. But this was an unequal yoke. Jehoshaphat was a good and godly king. Ahab was a wicked man, an idolater, a blasphemer, a Baal worshiper. And he was a man that God intended to judge. Well, after some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with Jehoshaphat and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. He was recruiting Judah's military assistants. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We're related. We're kin. Sure I will. We will be with you in the war. And here is the problem with a believer being yoked with an unbeliever. If God has his sights set on judging your wicked colleague, you find yourself in the line of fire. Jehoshaphat may have been having second thoughts about his decision because in verse 4 he says to the king, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Before he jumps into this, he wants to get God's direction. Problem is, it's too little, too late. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. There's one problem here. These are the wrong prophets. When you need wisdom, make sure you go to the right prophets, not the wrong prophet. The wrong prophets are unprofitable. These were the prophets of Baal, not the prophets of Jehovah. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Hey, I want a right prophet. I want a true prophet, a prophet of God. And so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, there's still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Micaiah was a true prophet of God. He wasn't on Ahab's payroll. He wasn't a prophet for sale. Micaiah was God's spokesman. He was a prophet of the king. He prophesied not just what Israel wanted to hear, but what God had to say to his people. Well, then the king of Israel, and I'm sure he did it reluctantly, called one of his officers and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. Let's get this over with as quick as we can. Then the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes, sat each on his throne. And they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. All the big meetings and important business deals and decisions, councils and all, were all done at the gates of the city. And they sat at the threshing floor, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now imagine the prophet Micaiah. Suddenly, he appears in tattered garments. And he appears before these two kings sitting on these splendid thrones. Micaiah may have been intimidated. What would you have been had you been brought out and suddenly you're thrown before these two kings are sitting on their thrones? Might have been a little bit frightening. But here's the problem. Micaiah had recently seen another king sitting on his throne. And it gave him courage. And we're going to find in a minute, because of that vision, he speaks boldly to these two kings. But there was a man named Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, who had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. So he's running around with these little horns on his head. You know, you'll get the Syrians, you'll gore the Syrians. You know, just kind of a flair for the dramatic, you might say. This is Zedekiah. I mean, he's just kind of a demonstrative, kind of one of these evangelists, you know, prances around on stage and performs for the crowd. He adds a little theatrics here, you know. Acts like a charging bull. And then he shouts out, gore the enemy, go get him, gore the enemy. In reality, his words were just a bunch of bull. But anyway. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encouraged the king. Therefore, please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. In other words, would you cooperate for once? And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. It's one of my favorite characters in all the Bible. No compromise in this man's heart. This is a man who's not for sale, who's not for hire. Micaiah was a representative of God, not some mercenary. He speaks only at God's directive and only for God's glory. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And he said, go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. Now Micaiah, he really lies. He tries to cut corners here. He knows that God wants to judge King Ahab, but he's afraid that if he tells him the truth, Ahab will retreat and will escape God's judgment. And so he tries to lure him into battle with the promise of victory, knowing that he's going to die in the upcoming battle. Micaiah tries to manipulate rather than communicate. And Ahab, he smells a rat. He knows what he's doing. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Ahab knew there was no way Micaiah was going to pronounce a blessing on this evil king, Ahab. Well, in verse 16, Micaiah tells him the truth. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. In other words, the vision implies that the king, the shepherd, has died in battle. Ahab is going to die in this battle. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? I told you so. Well, then Micaiah and Omai, he recounts a wild story about conversations in heavenly places that have provocative implications here on earth. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. This was why he wasn't intimidated by the two kings he saw sitting on their thrones, because he had seen the Lord, the true king, sitting on his throne in glory and splendor and honor. What is man compared to God? And all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? God is asking the heavenly host, the angels, there before the throne, who's going to convince Ahab to go into battle so that he can be judged and so that he might be killed? And so one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. I guess they all had ideas. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? And so he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours. And the Lord has declared disaster against you. What a wild story. You know, today, God's throne room in heaven receives visitors from both sides. Evidently, both angels and demons have access to God's throne. You can recall in Job chapter 1, even Satan appeared before God. And here a demon, a lying spirit, volunteers to go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets to entice him and lure him into battle. And it's interesting, God allows the ruse. Understand, God never causes evil. God never does evil. But sometimes he uses evil to accomplish his purposes. Case in point, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was at one and the same time evil's most hideous crime and good's most glorious triumph. God doesn't create it, he doesn't cause it, but sometimes he uses it for his glory. Now you remember the false prophet with a flair for theatrics? Zedekiah? Remember Zedekiah? Verse 23. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? Being kind of sarcastic, isn't he? He's mocking God's true prophet. And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. In other words, Ahab will fall and all his false prophets will be hunted down and killed. Well, then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread in affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. A proud Ahab refuses to believe the prophet. And then Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. And so the king of Israel disguised himself and they went into battle. Now it was common for ancient armies to post snipers. The idea was to take out the opposing king early in the battle. And once his soldiers saw that he was dead, it would break their morale. You know, they could easily conquer the enemy. Ahab wants Jehoshaphat here to wear the target on his back. That's what he's doing. You dress up as a king, I'm going to fight incognito. That was the idea. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Ahab knew he was the target. Jehoshaphat was stupid enough to do it. And so it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, and they said, "It is the king of Israel." Therefore they surrounded him to attack. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. And here's why it's so foolish, guys, to get entangled, to get yoked together with an unbeliever. For when God decides to judge your evil partner, if you're close by, if you're tied up with them, you can end up collateral damage. God had mercy on Jehoshaphat, but there's no guarantee there'll be mercy for you. For so it was, when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Jehoshaphat just barely escaped. Ahab, though, isn't so blessed. For now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. A random shot. I mean, the archer wasn't even aiming in the direction that the arrow landed. A perfect shot. It struck Ahab between the plates of his armor. Obviously, God was guiding the trajectory of that arrow. You know, the rabbis have a saying, coincidence is not a kosher word. I guess in this verse you could say random is not a kosher word. What appeared random was actually very deliberate. God was behind this curtain pulling the strings. And so Ahab said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening, and about the time of sunset, he died. The wicked king Ahab bled to death in his chariot, and the sun went down on Ahab's reign at sunset, just as the prophet Micaiah had predicted. Chapter 19. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said, and you know what a seer does? He sees. That's right. A seer was a man who saw into the things of God. You know, it was a man who had insight into spiritual things. And he went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you." Guys, beware. Your intentions may be noble to get locked up or connected to that person. Oh, I'm just loving a sinner. But you can end up on the wrong side of the ball. You can get caught in the path of God's wrath if you hang out with the wrong people. You can get hurt. Notice the word to King Jehoshaphat. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? You've gotten too close to these men. You've gotten too close to the king of Israel. That's why you've barely escaped with your life. Sometimes we can get close to the people we're trying to help. Sinners, people who don't know the Lord. Our associations, our familiarizations can become too strong. We can get too involved. And when God decides to judge or correct, we can end up in the line of fire. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. All in all, Jehoshaphat was a good man. He loved the Lord. And so Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, from the south of Judah to the north of Judah, and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Jehoshaphat's near miss must have lit a revival fire in his heart. Because here he goes throughout the land and he brings the people back to God. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment." Oh, how we need judges today who will take this verse to heart. God has ordained government to keep the peace and to settle civil disputes. Our courts are the means by which God accomplishes justice in our land. And so when a judge rules in harmony with God's laws, God is literally with the judge in the judgment. The problem, though, is that in modern times, this is a rarity. The tragedy today is that God's law has become inadmissible evidence in most courts. Judges have thrown out the standard. And our courts have gone haywire. There's no right. There's no wrong. There's no objective, absolute truth governing our courts. And therefore, we get all these kinds of bizarre and unfair decisions. Judges today use arbitrary standards. It's interesting. For 200 years, American jurisprudence was based on the Bible and the Ten Commandments. Guys, we forsake it today at our own peril. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. Boy, Jehoshaphat had a zeal for justice, a zeal for righteousness in the courts of the land. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. I mean, he was hiring priests to be judges. He needed judges in the land. Probably started airing Judge Judy just because they needed to settle these cases. Jehoshaphat did all he could to establish justice and fairness in Israel, in Judah. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinance, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty." Notice God holds the judge responsible for his verdicts. If he doesn't judge fairly, if he doesn't judge righteously, he will be guilty. He will commit the crime. And take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Evidently there was a religious court and there was a civil court at the time. He says, behave courageously and the Lord will be with the good. We need judges who are courageous and who are good. Well, chapter 20 should be entitled, How to Handle a Crisis. Anybody ever experienced a crisis situation? Yeah. How do you handle a crisis? We learn in chapter 20. Here's what happens. A coalition of southern nations launch a surprise attack against Jehoshaphat. And immediately, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, calls a prayer meeting. A whole day of fasting and seeking God. It happened after this that the people of Moab, the people of Ammon, and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar," or literally, the pruning of the palm, which is in Gedi, which means the spring of the goats. In Gedi is, probably one of my two or three favorite places in Israel. I could spend days in En Gedi. It's an oasis situated right there by the Dead Sea. It's a place to relax. It's a place to unwind. It's a place to spend time with God. It was in En Gedi that David, hid in the rocks and hid from Saul and spent time with God and wrote many of the Psalms, I believe, were written in En Gedi. It's a wonderful place. But at this time, in the mid-9th century BC, it was used as a gathering ground, a staging area for a massive army of southern nations that had become a tremendous threat to Judah. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. I mean, everybody came up to Jerusalem. They came to the temple. They got down on their knees. They sought the Lord together. This was a national day of prayer. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And notice this. When the enemy is on the attack, everyone is a little less concerned about separation of church and state. Have you ever noticed that? Hey, here the king stands up in the temple and leads the nation in prayer. You remember in the days right after September 11? Oh, there for a little while, maybe a month or two, American politicians sought God's help. They prayed meaningful prayers openly and publicly. But once the immediate crisis subsided, any reference to God suddenly became taboo again. It's pretty hypocritical if you ask me. Why is it we only seek God in a crisis? Well, Jehoshaphat is facing a crisis and he prays, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Boy, what a powerful prayer. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Notice, let's not slip over that. Notice the king calls Abraham God's friend. Isn't that great? Abraham was God's forever friend. I want to be God's friend. How about you? How do you become God's friend? Well, remember Abraham's distinguishing trait. Hebrews 11 tells us. He had faith. That was his trait. That was what marked Abraham's life. He was a man of faith. Oh, Abraham made plenty of mistakes. He was afraid at times. He lied at other times. But through it all, he learned to trust God. He was made righteous by faith. If you want to be a friend of God, learn to walk by faith. Learn to trust in God's hand. Learn to rely on God's strength, not your own. Learn to walk by faith, and you'll be God's forever friend. And they dwell in the land and have built you a sanctuary or a temple. He continues his prayer. In it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, and they were experiencing all of that right at that time, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear, and you will save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from you and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. We showed them mercy, Lord, but they're not showing us any mercy. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Ever prayed that prayer? Lord, I just don't know what to do. This is too big for me. But my eyes are upon you. Words of faith. Jehoshaphat knows he's no match for this enemy. But he says to God, our eyes are upon you. Jehovah is Judah's only hope. It's been said of these final words to Jehoshaphat's prayer, this is one of the most touching expressions of trust in God to be found anywhere in the Bible. I agree with that. Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. Notice his eyes aren't on his problem. His eyes aren't on the enemy. His eyes aren't on the situation. He doesn't know what to do, but he doesn't get distracted. His eyes are upon the Lord. Well, Jehoshaphat knows he can't beat this army, and so he wants God to intervene, God to judge them. He says, now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children, they stood before the Lord. Everyone was desperately seeking God's deliverance. Verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. Jahaziel was a son of Asaph, a temple musician. Here a man of praise is about to speak a prophecy. God gives to Jahaziel a message. And he said, "Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, Judah's leader, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." You know, all too often we overestimate our part in the plan. We think it relies upon us. Hey, God's shoulders are big enough to carry the load of our problems. The battle is never really ours. The battle is always God's. It belongs to God. Most of the time, our efforts only get in the way of God anyway. And here's God's battle plan. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz. I guess that's how you say that. Ziz. Sounds like a candy that explodes in your mouth. Ziz. Go by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Now notice God knew the enemy's plan. He knows exactly where they're going to be and when they're going to get there. God has apparently stolen their signals. The ascent of Ziz was a wilderness pass that led from En-Gedi up to Jerusalem. It was a wadi, or what they call a water runoff. It was full of water in the wintertime when the waters ran down to the Dead Sea. In the summer times, it was dry. Evidently, it was dry at this time. God continues, "You will not need to fight in this battle." What a strange order. We're going to battle, but you don't want us to fight? God is making it clear. This battle is not about skill. It's not about strategy. It's not about strength. It's about trust. This battle is about faith, not fight. He says, position yourself. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Judah's calling is to stand ground. Not necessarily gain ground. God is going to fight this battle. God is going to gain the ground. Judah's job is to stand still, to stand its ground, to stay put. And guys, the same is true for you and me. You see, the battle we fight, the spiritual battle that we're embroiled in, it's really all about standing our ground, realizing who we are in Christ, standing on what Jesus has already done and has promised to do. It's our confidence in Jesus, not our combat, that wins this victory. Spiritual warfare is not a course in self-defense, but a course in faith. Trust in God, standing one's ground, rely upon the victory that Jesus has already won. Well, the prophecy continues, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." This battle is God's. God will fight you want. He tells them to do three things. You can write these down. These are the three things we're to do. He says, position yourself. He says, secondly, stand still. And he says, thirdly, don't fear. And that's the key to the spiritual battle we face every day. Position ourselves in Christ. Realize who we are as believers. Stand still. Rely upon His strength, not our own. And whatever happens, don't fear. Put your trust in God and rely upon Him, the wind of victory. Did you know that there are 23,214 verses in the Old Testament? 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 25 is the shortest verse of the Old Testament. Esther chapter 8, verse 9 is the longest verse of the Old Testament. And 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 17, our verse right here, is the middle verse of the Old Testament. Here it is. At the heart of the Old Testament are these words in verse 20. You will not need to fight in this battle position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Again, be positioned, be still, don't be afraid, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. Verse 20. And so they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe in his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." You know, most armies position the archers in front. Most ancient armies. And they would launch volleys of arrows at the enemy that would weaken their resolve and create holes in their line. But Jehoshaphat comes up with an odd configuration indeed. He places the singers and the worship leaders at the head of the infantry. Now, hey, as muscle-bound and as strong as Josh Blevins is, I still don't think I'd put him in front of the Army Rangers and the Navy SEALs if we were to go out into battle. And yet that's exactly what Jehoshaphat does. I mean, rather than raise a ruckus, Judah praises the Lord. And praise packs a mighty punch. God's enemies shudder when they hear God praised. God's worship drives the demons crazy. It thwarts their plans. Francis Metcalf once wrote this: "Satan is allergic to praise. So where there is massive, triumphant praise, Satan is paralyzed, bound, and banished." You know, tonight when Josh was praising the Lord, we all enjoyed the music. It was music to our ears. It was wonderful. It was pleasant. But do you know, in the spirit realm tonight, the demons, when they heard Josh praising the Lord and the rest of us joining in, it was like fingernails going down the chalkboard for all of those demons. They hate praise. It puts them on their heels. It wins for God the victory. Jehoshaphat's tactic: confuse the enemy, and look what happens. "Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another." In other words, Jehoshaphat's strategy, so confused, so discombobulated the enemy, that they ended up turning on each other. Most of the enemy died from friendly fire. They knocked each other off. "And so when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth." I mean, they stumbled onto this victorious battlefield. We're told no one had escaped. Recall the tune by Roberta Flack. I'm sure she got her inspiration from this story right here. God killed him with his song right here. "When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much." What a victory! "And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah," an appropriate place. Berakah means blessing. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Berakah until this day." God blessed his people with a great victory. And they, in turn, blessed their God. Verse 27. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai, and he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. Doesn't learn, does he? And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Ezion-Geber, Eilat today, is the port city down on the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea. But Eliezer, the son of Dodavah of Marishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. I mean, here's what Jehoshaphat refused to see. After you become a believer, your relatives become relative. Hope you know that. You are now in God's family. Understand this. Spirit is thicker than blood. Don't yoke yourself with a person just because you have the same last name. If you don't have the same nature, do so and the yoke's on you. Relatives are relative. Family is now a matter not just of birth, but of new birth. Jehoshaphat, you see, kept trying to forge relationships with his brothers to the north just because they were brothers. The problem, though, is that they were not just brothers. They were idolaters, and that made them non-brothers. Get it? His kin was into sin, and his association with them literally sunk his ships. Jehoshaphat needed to cut his ties. His downfall was that he didn't. Chapter 21. And you know, I'm sure that applies to somebody here tonight in a very specific and in a very relevant way. Chapter 21. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael. Why didn't they name them all stuff like Michael? But they named the next one Jephatiah. And all these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. You know, sometimes the consequences of sin don't show up until much later. And such was the case with Jehoshaphat's association with Ahab. For evidently, Ahab had more influence on Jehoshaphat's son and successor, Jehoram, than he did his dad, Jehoshaphat. For Jehoram married Ahab's daughter and walked in his wicked ways. Verse 4. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of the land. In other words, Jehoram, he was power hungry, and he wiped out all the potential rivals to the throne, including his own family. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way, not of the kings of Judah, not of the house of David, but in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. And he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the daughter of Ahab was named Athaliah. This was the wicked witch of the west. This was the woman who tried to usurp the throne of Judah and make herself queen. We're going to see that happen. I mean, this was another of Jehoshaphat's attempts to create a unity between Israel and Judah. He arranged a marriage. He joined Ahab's daughter to his own son. And in doing so, he invited the enemy into the camp. This Athaliah will nearly destroy the house of David, as we'll see. I mean, this is tragic to me. Jehoshaphat never learned his lesson. Guys, it doesn't pay to be unequally yoked. There's only one thing more important than unity. And I think that was Jehoshaphat's flaw. He wanted unity. He wanted to fortify the United Kingdom. He wanted to link together the kingdom to the south and the kingdom to the north. The problem, though, is there's one thing more important than unity, and that's truth. And you can never compromise truth for unity and gain God's blessing. It doesn't happen. When you compromise truth for unity, the enemy invades the camp, and it causes compromise. Listen to this. Never sacrifice an enduring truth for a momentary truce. That's what Jehoshaphat did. Well, tragically, Ahab's daughter corrupted his son, Jehoram. And Jehoram adopted idols, verse 7. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. God's patience here is on display. Now in his days, the Edomites revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. And so Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him. And he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. He fought them off, but evidently he failed to defeat them. For thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Judah to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. And in verse 12, Jehoram receives a letter from Elijah the prophet. Remember, Elijah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. But here he has a message for the monarch of the southern kingdom. He sends a letter that rebukes Jehoram. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, the idolatry, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day." This was not one of those little Hallmark greeting cards. "Have a nice day. Your intestines will inflame and protrude from your body." And what makes this letter even more forceful was the time that it was actually penned. For Elijah was taken to heaven before the end of Jehoshaphat's reign. Thus, this judgment on Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, had to have been written before he died. Thus, it was prophetic in nature. It was a prophecy. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a man left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. God hated Jehoram's idolatry and judged him severely. And after this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. And then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain. Now I can think of a lot of ways to die. That's not at the top of my list. And his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. Notice he was buried, but there was no memorial bonfire, you know, to mourn his death. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Jehoram dies in agony and in infamy. Notice he died to no one's sorrow. I mean, this Jehoram was such a crumb. When he died, nobody cared. Nobody even missed him. His life had counted for nada. It was a total waste. Here are the state funerals on television and nobody watches. Everybody watches Sports Center. I mean, he died to no one's sorrow. What a tragic thing. He died to no one's sorrow. You know, I did a funeral once for a man who drunk himself to death. Rotted out his liver with alcohol. And that kind of summed up his life, I guess. And you can imagine how he treated the people around him. Very selfish lifestyle. 3 people showed up for his funeral. His mom, his sister, and his nephew, and I have no doubt his nephew was made to come by his sister. He died to no one's sorrow. I had the privilege of praying with the man 2 days before he died, and he gave his life to Jesus on his deathbed. But he wasted his life. Nobody mourned his passing. No one bothered to pay their final respects. What a warning to you and me. We should always live in such a way so that when we die, people will shed tears, not shout cheers. Hey, I want to live in such a way to where I'll be missed when I'm gone. How about you? Chapter 22. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, the daughter of Ahab, the wicked witch. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. How sad when your own mother advises you to do wickedly. I mean, you hope your mother at least has a godly influence on you. But here, Athaliah, I mean, this is Jezebel's girl, remember? That gives you an idea where she's coming from. She was Jezebel's girl before she became Jehoram's wife. And she must have taken after her mother. She was wicked to the core. Bloodthirsty. Therefore, Ahaziah did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Ahaziah reigned just 1 year. Notice why. You young people, you teenagers, notice why. He was destroyed by ungodly counsel. He had the wrong people as his counselors. Be careful who you go to for advice. Many a person has been destroyed by wicked counsel. Go to somebody smart. Go to somebody who loves you. I mean, go to somebody like Pastor James. Don't go to some idiot in your class, you know. who can't find his way out the door or something, you know, some idiot who can't walk down the street without getting arrested. Don't listen to those people. Listen to the people that are smart, like Charles and like Don and people like that. Here he was destroyed because of ungodly counsel. Remember, Judah is still paying for Jehoshaphat's compromise. He's invited wicked counsel from the kings of Israel. And he's yoked the daughter of Ahab to his own son. I mean, they're paying for Jehoshaphat's compromise. He also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. And this is where the names kind of get confused, because at the time there's a Jehoram, there's an Ahaziah reigning over Judah, but there's a Jehoram reigning over Israel. And of course, Ahaziah's father was named Jehoram, so it all gets kind of confusing here. So, to war against Ahaziel, king of Syria at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. His going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, again, he's connecting with the wrong people, and God judges him. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And again, this is, again, being unequally yoked. You end up in the path of God's wrath. And it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. Then he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him. He was hiding in Samaria, and they brought him to Jehu. And when they had killed him, they buried him, because they said, "He is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. At least we'll give him a burial." And so the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah had no apparent successor to Ahaziah. And here's why. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and she comforted all of his sons. All of those bereaving children of his? Oh, no. No, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. The evil Athaliah tries to steal the throne, and so she kills all of the heirs and calls herself queen. Verse 11. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah. Little Joash was still an infant, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. But he doesn't stay hidden forever. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Father, thank you for your word and your wisdom. Help us, Lord, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Help us, Lord, not in our good intention of trying to create unity. Lord, help us not end up in the path of your wrath. Help us, Lord, not become collateral damage. Lord, you are angry with the wicked. You're ready to judge them every day. And Lord, help us to love them. Help us to reach out and try to help them. But Lord, help us not become yoked to them and put ourselves in harm's way. Lord, help us to love those around us. Help us to, Lord, minister to them and preach to them your good word. But Lord, also help us to understand that we're of two different species, two different breeds. We've been born again of your Spirit. Help us remember that as we live in this world. Lord, bless us tonight. Speak to our hearts again with these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.